If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Of course, you know you're my fourth church I've ever pastored. And this is the most modern building that I've been in the four churches that I've pastored. My first church, the building was built in the 1800s. And it had a tunnel in it where you actually would go from the one side of the basement up into the sanctuary, but you had to go through a tunnel, and people were shorter back then, so you had to kind of go like this when you're going into the tunnel. One of the scarier things that I've seen in a church. My second church was built in the 1960s, late 60s, early 70s, and they built it on a foundation that was sand. Okay, so you can get an idea of what was happening. The backside of the church at one time, it wasn't when I was there, was actually leaning out. So they had to go into the church and they had to put steel cables in there and they had to push the church back together, and they also had to dig up the foundation and put more cement in there. Now my last church was built at the same time. It had to be something to do with those churches that were built at the same time. But that church had the same issue. But their issue was that half the church was built on clay soil and the other backside of the church was built on sand. Okay? So you got an idea what was happening. Same thing. The backside of the church was actually going out. It wasn't sand. They called it quicksand. So it was even worse than that. In fact, the back of the church was built with cinder blocks. It was a cinder block building. And I literally could put three fingers in between a crack that was in the back of the church. That gives you an idea how bad it was. And I took a picture of it. I don't know where it is, but I would love to show it to you, where I literally could put three fingers in there. And in the wintertime, you'd sit there and you'd get all cold because all the wind that was blowing in. So we decided that we were going to do something really, we're going to fix it up. And so we put drywall over it. We put the strips on there and we put drywall over it and put some insulation in there. What was the problem? What was the problem? Still have a bad foundation. So what was happening to drywall? It cracked. And literally every place where we put the seams in drywall, it cracked. So then we had to go back in and we cut the cracks and we put expansion joints in there. So if you were to go into that church, you would literally see strips in the back of the church because that's where the church is going in and out and expanding, especially in the wintertime. Still, you can still feel it. You can still feel the cold air when you're in the back in the foyer area, and you can still feel the cold air as the wind was blowing in it. The only way that you can take care of the problem is you'd have to tear off the back of the church. And you would have to dig out the foundation again, and then you would have to redo the foundation. So that tells you just how important foundations really are. Now in the church, we have some foundations too, some things that we hold to that are extremely important because everything is built upon it. In your bulletins, you'll notice in the notes that we're in the Beatitudes, and I actually put the Beatitudes in backwards because each of these Beatitudes actually build upon each other. The foundational one is the first one. So basically Jesus is laying the foundation and then he's building upon them. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for what they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All those build upon each other. The main one, though, is the first. The first one that's there is talking about who we are in relation to God. Now that goes against a lot of what society says and even churches say, because a lot of times we're in this era of positive reinforcement and motivational speaking and everything else. But we can motivate ourselves all we want, but we have to look at the main problem that we've got. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We'll talk about this a little bit later. When I was, my second church had a godly lady. Oh, I would love to have a whole church filled with her. Her name was Kathy. And she got leukemia. Anybody ever known somebody who's had leukemia? Right. And anything else you want to share today? Okay. Leukemia is a very interesting disease because how do you deal with leukemia? You almost have to kill the person to bring them back to life. Where you put them in a room, you basically kill the red blood cells or the white blood cells, and then it's the body is supposed to start redoing it and fixing it up, putting the right amount back in all over again. Imagine, if you will, if somebody's got leukemia and they say, no, I really don't. You ever been around somebody like that? Where, okay, the doctor comes up and says, you've got leukemia. You've got this. No, I really don't. And we totally ignore it. What's going to happen to that person? They're going to die. Same thing in the spiritual realm. We have to understand that there's an issue here that we have to deal with. And Jesus comes right out right at the beginning of his ministry. And he's saying, this is the problem. Now, you can ignore it all you want, but it ain't going to go away. And I think a lot of our churches are ignoring the problem. Here are some sermons that are out there today. God didn't make you average. God created you to excel. If you will start acting like it, talking like it, seeing yourself as more than a conqueror, you will live a prosperous and victorious life. There is some truth there, don't get me wrong, but can you share with me where it says that in Scripture? Let's go further. When you think positive, excellent thoughts, you'll be propelled towards greatness, inevitably bound for increased promotion and God's supernatural blessing. So, in order to be blessed, all you have to do is think positive. So, I'm thinking positive today. And the positive, it's going to be 75 degrees today and Sunday, sunny. And that's going to promote me to greatness, right? So if I got leukemia, all I have to do is think positive. And what does that do? It promotes me to greatness. All right, let's go further. God wants you to be a winner, not a whiner. Okay, I can go with that. I understand that. But the problem is that a lot of our churches have turned into nothing more than motivational speaking, and when we neglect God's word and what the real issue is. Jesus hits it right at the beginning, right at one of his first sermons. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? Well, we're going to examine that today, and we're going to go a little deeper, and we're going to see how that applies to us, because as I said, we are on the road to true happiness. What is true happiness? Well, we're going to talk about the first steps today. Remember last week, we got done with this, and I said, this is what I want you to do this week. Remember what it was? What were you supposed to read? You're supposed to read Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, every day this week. What was the second thing you're supposed to do? Comprehend the bigness of who God is. Because when you look at the bigness of who God is, then you recognize who we really are. Think about this. Here's the universe that was created by God. The heavens and the earth, all that we see and we don't see. The Hubble telescope has been created by man to look into God's creation. Does that blow your mind when you see what the Hubble telescope brings back? And yet God created that. And yet here's this little planet in this little galaxy called the Milky Way. One of us was a 10 billion galaxies that we're aware of. Here's this little galaxy called the Milky Way and this little solar system there with this little planet that's going around this little sun in comparison, and there's 6 to 7 billion people on this little planet, and yet what does the Bible say? God knows what's going on in your lives, and God knows the number of hairs on the top of your head, and I'm finding out as I'm getting older, he takes count every day. God knows what's going on in your life. how awesome our God is. And what are we in comparison to that? And God, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's foundational. Everything is built upon that. The foundational of all outer Beatitudes is this one. We have to come to a realization that we are not God. He is God. And we have to come to the realization that there's no progression can take place in our spiritual lives until we come to the conclusion that we are not who we think we are. We are spiritually impoverished, and we need something. We need to understand that God is God, and we are not. That is one of the hardest things for us to overcome. So now go to Matthew or Luke chapter 18. Jesus even gives a parable about what spiritual poverty is all about. So parables are stories with a lesson beside it. We find out a lot of the nursery rhymes are nothing more than parables. You know that? And there's a lesson behind it. And because these nursery rhymes are so old, we don't know what the lessons actually are. But Jesus gives this parable. And it's called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And this is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. To some who are confident in their own righteousness. I'm going to read that again. To some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down upon everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Let me explain who a tax collector is. You're saying, well, somebody collects taxes. Well, yeah, but it's deeper than that. You got a tax collector at the time of Jesus. They were individuals who worked for Rome. Who did you not like if you're a Jew? You did not like Rome. So here's this man who worked for Rome, and his job was to collect taxes for Rome. Make it even go a little deeper. This man had to buy a franchise to be able to collect taxes for Rome. You know, like we have McDonald's, somebody buys a franchise, or Subway, somebody buys a franchise to be able to sell these issues. So here's this man who would buy a franchise, usually from a main franchise that bought his from Rome. Are you confused yet? The reason why I'm doing that is because you got to understand how much taxes had to be collected. Because you were required to collect so much taxes for Rome. But I needed to earn a living, and I had to pay my boss, who had to pay Rome, plus the those fees, okay? Had to pay for all these things. So, what did I collect? Whatever I thought. So, okay, Frankie here, since he sings so well, Frankie would come to my house, or come to my booth to pay his taxes. I would look at Frankie and I would say, Frankie is rich. He is so rich. I'm going to charge him $5,000. Because Rome only requested $1,000, but I want $5,000 because I want to live, and my boss has got to live, and we got to pay the franchise fees and everything else. So these tax collectors were hated by the Jews. My daughter is a tax collector. She actually is. She works for the city of Bryan. She works in the tax department. Do you want me to tell you some of the letters that she has received? No, I can't. You know why? Because we're in church. And she called me up last week and she goes, Dad, this person wrote to the blankety blank tax department of Bryan. And she goes, you know, if we really wanted to be mean, we could send it back to the bank and he could pay fees and everything else because it wasn't properly addressed. But that, you know, that's what you see. So here's this man, this Pharisee. And so you have a Pharisee here who is a religious person who followed a set of rules. And as long as I follow those set of rules, I am in God's graces. So here's this Pharisee. He comes to the temple and he's praying. There's a tax collector over there and he's praying. And it says, the two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, and the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like these people. You know, the robbers and the evildoers and the people who go up through Rockford with stolen cars and spill their cars. I am not like that person. And better yet, I'm not like this tax collector! I fast twice a week. Fasting is not eating, but focusing on God. And I give a tenth of all I have to the temple. All right, great. That's Darwin translation adding a little bit to it. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast. He said, God, have mercy on me. A sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The tax collector went home justified. The one that was hated went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So what's Jesus saying? The foundational step in any spiritual life is understanding how spiritually poor we really are. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 5, Isaiah gets a glimpse into heaven. And he sees the throne, and he sees the cherubim, and the seraphim, and he sees the angels. He sees all that's in heaven. And what does he do? He goes up to God, and he says, God, I gave a tenth of all I have. And I fasted twice a week, and I wasn't like this tax collector and these robbers. He didn't say that. What he said, Isaiah said, and he was called by God, by the way. He said, woe to me, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King and the Lord Almighty. Boom. I think when we stand before God, we're just going to be, wow. You allow me to come into your presence? You allow me? You want to know why we'll be worshiping and praising God when we're in heaven? Because we're going to realize where we truly should be heading, and we're going to realize where we're at, and we're going to be able to do nothing but praise Him. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That word actually comes from paphos. It's an ancient Greek word that actually means beggar. So when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, blessed are the beggars. Basically, this should say, blessed are the spiritual beggars, for they shall see, they shall inherit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the spiritual beggars, for theirs shall be the kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven? Kingdom of heaven is twofold, now and eternal. We tend to think of heaven as eternal. We tend to think of eternity as eternal. When we die, when we breathe our last, then we're in heaven. No, eternity starts today. He's saying twofold. One is in heaven, eternity, but also, more importantly, is for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they develop a relationship with God today, and God is in their life today. Have you ever been around people who walk around like they're in heaven? You know, I mean, you see them. You see their faces. You see their countenance. And you know they have a relationship with God. You can literally see it in them because they're experiencing eternity in the kingdom of heaven today. See, spiritually poor in spirit is the opposite of self-sufficiency. There is nothing that we can do to go to heaven and to be in the kingdom of God except the provision that's given us through Jesus Christ. Because if that was that way, then when we get to heaven, we would be like the Pharisees. So, Polly, why are you in heaven?
Well, I married Darwin and I need all the help I can get.
You know, we would focus on ourselves. No. It's because of what Jesus did. It's all because of Him. Poor in spirit realizes that the spiritual bankruptcy we have apart from God. We can do nothing without God. Poor in spirit recognizes our spiritual bankruptcy and hopelessness. There's nothing you could do. Only God could do. And this is what's contrary to what the world wants the church to say. Go on Facebook and name out a sin and see how the people react, because no one wants to be told they're sinners and no one wants to be told that they're wrong. In fact, we should be encouraging everyone and building them up. Well, that's true, that's what the Bible says, but you can't encourage anybody and build them up until you deal with the main issue, which is our spiritual poverty. And that's contrary to what many churches preach nowadays, because we want to preach what tickles the ears of people so that we can get more people into the seats. But that still doesn't take care of the problem. The problem is, we need Jesus. The problem is I'm a sinner. The problem is I beat my breast and I say, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Let me explain this, and I'm going to explain it a couple ways. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 16. We're going to see who Paul was, and then we're going to see, because now we're going to get to positive, don't get me wrong. We're going to see who Paul was, and then we're going to look at, as a result of recognizing his spiritual poverty, what God has done for him. And I believe has done for you as well. Okay. Okay. Hopefully you can read this all, because we got that thing up here. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 16. So let's look at who Paul was. He recognized that he was spiritually impoverished. "I thank him," meaning God, "who has given me strength in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent." I can't read today. What is he saying? Paul is saying, this is who I was. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. "But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, who I am the foremost. But I receive mercy from this reason, that in me, as in foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So here's Paul, he's pointing out all of his problems. I recognize this. Now, as a result of his spiritual poverty, now look at what Paul says. Same verses, different highlights. "I thank him who given me strength." Who? God. "I thank him. I praise him." Why? Because he saved me. Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. You hear this? And I believe every one of you has been called to his service. The God of the universe has called you. I attended a ordination service last week at Salina First for Craig Flack, and they wanted me to pray, and so I prayed over him and everything else. The thought that came to my mind, and I didn't quite know how to express it, is this: Craig, out of all the people in the universe, God appointed you to be the pastor at this church. What a humbling and awesome responsibility and honor that you have. But Craig had to come to the point where he was spiritually impoverished as well. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, who I am the foremost. And notice I didn't change that. I kept that highlighted. But I think it was important because it's a positive as well as negative. To save sinners. He saved me, who I am the greatest. I don't deserve this, but He gave me life. He saved my life. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as foremost, Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. See, Paul came to spiritual poverty. God lifted him up, and now see who Paul is. Person who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. Where we get all of our theology from comes from Paul. God uses him, but he had to get to that spiritual poverty in his life. So I got a challenge for you this week, and then I'm going to close off with a statement because I really want you to think about some stuff here. I want you to read Isaiah chapter 6 as well this week as Matthew chapter 5. I want you to imagine, while you're reading Isaiah chapter 6, I want you to imagine that you are Isaiah and you are standing in the presence of Almighty God. Have you ever done that? Envision what heaven will be like? I want you to do that. But I also want you to do a spiritual inventory this week. I want you to look at what sins that are involved in your life, that you're struggling with, that maybe you've committed. Humbly confess them to the sin and repent of the sin this week. Just don't say, yeah, I sinned this week. You know, I put peanut butter in my veins and I became nutty. You know, you don't want to say that. You just want to say, God, I am a sinner. I am sorry. I repent of my sins. Which means turning away from them. Praise God daily for the undeserved spiritual status that we now have because of Jesus Christ. Thank Him daily. And then we might start understanding where we were and where we're headed. And what we could have had and what we have. Here's somebody that understood this. At 11 years old, John went to sea with his father. In 1743, he was on his way to the position of a slave master on a plantation in Jamaica. When he was pressed into naval service, he became a midshipman, but after demotion for trying to desert, he requested an exchange to a slave ship bound for the West Africa. Eventually, he reached the coast of Sierra Leone, where he became a servant of an abusive slave trader. And in 1748, he was rescued by a sea captain and returned to England. During a storm, when it was thought that the ship might sink, he prayed for deliverance. This experience began his conversion to the evangelical Christianity. Later, whilst aboard a slave vessel bound for the West Indies, he became ill with a violent fever and asked for God's mercy, an experience he claimed was a turning point in his life. Despite this, he continued to participate in slave trade. In 1750, he made a further voyage as master of a slave ship called Duke of Argyll, and two voyages on the African. He admitted that he was a ruthless businessman and unfeeling observer of the Africans he traded. Slave revolts on board the ships were frequent. Newton mounted guns and muskets on the desk aimed at the slaves' quarters. Slaves were lashed and put in thumbscrews to keep them quiet. In 1754, after a serious illness, he gave up seafaring altogether. And in 1757, he applied for an Anglican priesthood. And it was 7 years before he finally was accepted. And on the 17th of June, 1764, he finally became the president of Olney in Buckinghamshire. He became a priest at Olney in Buckinghamshire. He became well known for his pastoral care and respect by both Anglicans and nonconformists. He collaborated with William Cowper to produce a volume of hymns. So popular was his preaching that the church could not accommodate all those who flocked to hear him. John began to deeply regret his involvement in the slave trade after he became the rector of St. Mary of Woolnorth in London of 1779. He advanced and sought many influential figures in the Georgian society. Amongst them was a young MP called William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was contemplating leaving politics for the ministry, and John encouraged him to stay in Parliament and to serve God where he was. Wilberforce took his advice and spent the rest of his life working towards the abolition of slavery. In 1787, John wrote a tract supporting the campaign, Thoughts of an African Slave Trade, which was very influential. It graphically described the horrors of the slave trade and his role in it. He later joined Wilberforce in a campaign for abolition of the slave trade. And in February 1807, when the Act of Abolition of the Slave Trade finally came to law, John Newton, nearly blind, near death, rejoiced to hear the wonderful news. John Newton said, "There's two things I am sure of. I am a great sinner, and I serve a great Savior." And so John Newton wrote a song, a hymn, that is played at many funerals and many churches, that says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." He had to come to the point of recognizing his spiritual poverty before God could lift him up. Church, let's have a high view of who God is and a low view of who we are, because that's when true happiness comes about, because that's when we're putting ourselves back in the right relationship with God all over again. Because God created us to be spiritual beings. God created us to be physical and spiritual beings. God created us to have a relationship with Him. And it's been damaged because of our disobedience, but God wants us to come back to Him. And the only way we can come back to Him is recognizing where we are and confessing it and getting back into a right relationship with Him all over again. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's pray. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Father, I just pray that we will take seriously these words, and may we be obedient to you, and may we put you back on the pedestal that you belong. We know, Lord, that we are not worthy of salvation, but we know that your love is so great that, Lord, you give it to us. And we're thankful. May your blessing be upon these people. And Lord, we're going to be opening up the altar today for anyone who would like to come to the altar. It's open for you. Lord, I just pray that if there's something causing us not to come to the altar, that Lord, you'll help us to cast it aside and come to you. May your blessing be upon these people. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people say, amen. The elders will be